Thank you, Fred. Worship team. It's your third time, Fred? Third time to this morning. Thank you guys so much. Hindi halata. Good morning. I'm sorry, good afternoon. Good to see you all here. My name's Joseph. I'm one of the pastors here in Victory Fort. My dad, Pastor Joey, is not here right now, as you can tell. He came from Australia and New Zealand and is now in Singapore, I think, on his way back home. Because he used to oversee our ministry in our churches around Asia and Oceania. So everything from Central Asia, India, all the way down to New Zealand. And this trip is part of him turning over his responsibilities to the new leader who's going to be replacing him. So he'll be back here more often soon. But in light of keeping in the spirit, let me give you an update on his dog, Vito, so that he'll know that I did the job well. So ever since Philip was born, my son, Philip's the boy, not the dog is the dog is Vito. But ever since Philip was born, Vito was always very concerned with him. When he wasn't moving, every time the baby would cry, Vito would just react and then bark and be like, "Why are you not taking care of the baby?" That kind of thing. Until Philip started moving and wanting to touch Vito, and that terrified Vito. And he would constantly run away, and just they weren't friends. So Philip was interested, intrigued in Vito, but Vito never wanted to. So last week we said, we're a family. We have to work out these issues. So we put them down on the floor together and said, okay, hash it out. Go to the next picture. You two work it out. And next picture, please. Thanks. Work it out, and you have to get over this thing. So by the end of the night, if you go to the last picture, so they did work out their issues, and so they're friends now, thankfully. So that's it. Okay, pop check. Next, announcements. Some of you might have noticed that you've been parking in this gate coming in, but we have a new parking structure starting tomorrow, so that includes next week. What's going to happen is we have one entrance and two exits. One entrance at the rotunda, so you come in, turn the corner, go inside the gate and down, or you can go around the rotunda, drop somebody off, and then come around again and park. And then if you want to exit, you can either come out at the rotunda, if you're going to pick somebody up, or you can go, if you're just going to go out and leave, then you can go out at this gate and go out that way. I think that's going to be an improvement in our traffic flow system. Don't you guys think so? So I really appreciate the admin people and the operations people who are really thinking of the best way to facilitate our entry and exit to this building. So that's starting tomorrow, so that'll be the case for next week. Take a picture if you want, so that you won't forget. Ready? Next. Okay, we're starting a series today called Set Apart. And we're going to be going through this series for the next 4 weeks. And honestly, I've been looking forward to this series for the whole year. This is something I've been really excited about when we were planning it last year. And when we talk about being set apart, the Bible uses the phrase, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're familiar with that. In the world, but not of the world. So that first part, in the world, it means we're not supposed to be like aliens from another planet who can't even coordinate with people. Some Christian groups in the past have made that mistake. They don't even want to engage in culture. They don't want to go to parties. They don't want to talk to people because they're afraid somehow that the sinfulness of the world would pollute them somehow or contaminate them. And there are things that we have to say no to, but the truth is sinfulness comes from the heart, and a heart that's been changed by Jesus can engage in those things. And instead of being affected by them, can bring about change. So we're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. There are things in this world that are wrong. That when we go in there, we're not the ones being affected. We're not the ones being influenced by them, but we're the ones bringing influence. And that's what we'll be talking about for the next 4 weeks here. And it's not a superiority thing, mind you. It's not a high and mighty thing. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm a Christian. I cannot be with the likes of you. That's not right. The reason why we're called to be set apart is not because we ourselves are intrinsically special. It's because our God is set apart. It's because he's at another level from us. Other beliefs and systems will worship things that are created, but only God is at a different level. And that's why as we worship him, we become more like him. We become set apart. We'll be looking at that for the next 4 weeks. And as our outline, we'll be following the book of Romans. The book of Romans will be, our main jumping off point for explaining these things. And, this is, many theologians, this is their favorite book in the Bible. It's one of the most complete in terms of doctrine and theology. In fact, somebody once said, if all of our copies of the Bible disappeared, I'm curious, how many of you have digital copies of the Bible? Can I see, right? Like right now, you've got phones or iPads or a desktop, okay? No. How many of you have like a physical Bible, like a book? Can I see? Marami pa rin, ha? Okay, great. And it's not by age. It's interesting. Okay. I would have thought it was, but it's not. Even in the earlier service, there's no connection. I'm just curious. But anyway, if all of our copies of the Bible disappeared digitally, on the internet, in our computers, and all of the books that have been published just disappeared one day, and the only thing we were left with was a copy of the book of Romans, then this person said that the faith would still survive because that's how complete doctrinally this book is. This was written by the Apostle Paul, and they call it his great work. You know, he does a great job of outlining the Christian message and the Christian faith in this book. And the whole book is about the gospel, a word that we all know about or have heard if you've been to church. And how would you start it if you're about to share the gospel with somebody? Most of the time when we start to share the gospel, what do we say? We say, hey, God loves you. God loves you. He's got a great plan for your life. So, sige, no, come to Jesus now. You know, that's generally the principle of how we would share the gospel with people. But Paul doesn't start that way. Paul does say that there is the gospel, but he starts with something interesting. He starts with wrath. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. That's not one of the cheery morning verses you want to wake up to. I'm kind of glad. Why does my dad leave me these preachings, no? Smart guy. Okay. But look at that. He says, you who pass judgment are guilty of the same things. And this is the Bible talking about the starting point of understanding the gospel. Paul is saying is we have to understand the judgment of God. And the judgment of God doesn't just come on the people who we perceive to be bad, because very often we have different standards of right and wrong, of good and evil for other people and a different one for ourselves. When someone does it, that's wrong. That's inexcusable. That's terrible. When someone does it to me, well, I had a hard day, excuse me. I hope you understand it wasn't the worst thing. And we are so gifted at fooling ourselves into thinking that we're so much better than other people. I was like that. I've been coming to this church for 28 years, so since I was 3 years old. So I'm a pretty good kid. I've never gotten drunk. I've never even tried cigarette smoking, not even once. To me, it's like, oh, please, just self-discipline. It's so easy. Just don't. Not to mention drugs. And because of that, I imagined myself to be better than other people. When I would see someone who was struggling with vice or with cheating or bad, I'm like, that's so easy. Just say no. Hello. But even as I cast judgment with my eyes, in my mind, in my perception of other people, there was so much unforgiveness in my heart. When someone would do me wrong, I'm going to get back at you. One day you'll see how much better I am. That's ugly, isn't it? We look down on somebody for sleeping around and being such a playboy or a girl who we consider a slut. But if we have lust in our heart, the Bible says that's the same thing. Or maybe it's like this for us. We have an office mate or a family member who drives us crazy. And it just bugs us how bad this person is. And our greatest joy is to gather around with other people who know just how bad the other person is and say, aren't they so bad? Yeah, aren't they so bad? Yeah, aren't they terrible? I know. High five. And it's so great to have a kindred spirit in that thing. But the gossip, the malicious intent in our hearts, aren't we guilty of the same things? And that's why verse 2 says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Human judgments are so full of error. Our justice system here is so full of error. People who are in jail because even though they're innocent. People who are free, even though they're guilty. But God doesn't make the same mistake. God's judgments are based on truth because He knows. He knows what's going on in our heart. He knows what we're really thinking. He knows what we're saying in front. Yes, Lord, bless the Lord, oh my soul. And in our hearts, what are we planning for the rest of the week? He doesn't make a mistake. We can fool other people, but we're never going to fool Him. Verse 3. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Paul asks. And really deep down inside, that's what's going on in our hearts, isn't it? We still think we'll escape. we still think our ending of our story is going to be different from other people, despite history, despite experience and observation showing the contrary. That sin will destroy our lives, and yet we keep going because we somehow think, yes, I saw that. You know, I saw that with that person, but I'm probably not like that. And that's why we keep going. We think we're not going to get away with it. We think, for example, our sin is like a debt, the Bible says. And for anyone who's been in debt, we know that feeling where, you know, you're getting letters, you're getting text messages, please pay for this thing, please pay for it. And we think, if I just ignore this, maybe it will go away. Maybe Meralco will have a change of heart. And this Christmas we'll say, you know what? All debts are off. Merry Christmas to everybody. And maybe if I don't notice it, the time for collection and accounting and reckoning will never come. Do we really think we'll escape? Verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Many of us here are still in sin, actively practicing a lifestyle of sin and not stopping. And the fact that we got away with it makes us think, pwede pa naman eh. It's not that bad. I can change tomorrow. I can change next time. But one more, just for the sake of it. Not realizing that that delay of God's judgment and wrath is not an excuse, or that we've somehow hoodwinked God or fooled him and gotten away with it, but it's a chance to stop. It's a chance to get help. It's a chance to cry out and say, Lord, I'm in trouble. I've come so far already. I need you to help me. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, stubbornness, just won't learn, just won't listen. You know, my son, Philip, you saw him, he's the cutest baby in the world. I say that in all objectivity, I've researched empirically. I'm just joking, of course, I'm the dad. But I think he's the best, but even now at 7 months old, I can see his stubbornness coming out. It breaks my heart. I was like, oh, I'm going to have to discipline you. He wants to eat the plugs of the appliances. And then when you take it away from him, he'll really cry. And babies are like that. Children are like that. It's just obvious, the stubbornness of their heart. Adults, we're not less stubborn. We're just better at disguising it. We're going to say yes. We're going to nod our heads. We're going to do whatever it takes so that I can keep doing it and get you off my back. And the Bible says an unrepentant heart. God's not looking at the words we said or what we let out there on social networking. No. What's our heart doing? Kids, if you're here and you're telling your mom and dad, yes, mama, yes, papa, I'm so sorry, but deep down in your heart, I hate you. Or you were talking to your boss, yes, sir, I hope you die tomorrow. You know, I mean, if that's what's going on in our hearts, then there's something wrong. And it says here, we are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Financial experts tell us that the way to make money is to store up money little by little every day. And I hope many of us have it and some of us don't. But guess what? All of us here are storing up a bank account for all of us one day. Sin is storing up wrath. And the fact that we haven't paid the price for it yet doesn't mean that it's not there. It's just gathering interest. And the day will come when all of the accounts will be settled. When his righteous judgment, it says, will be revealed. Righteous judgment. God wasn't wrong in judging us. He's not making a mistake. He knows exactly what he's doing. And it's because of what we've done. That's why verse 6 says, God will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, as we listen to this, I hope we're not listening for the sake of our seatmate. I really hope my husband's listening. No. God's talking to you. God's talking to me, even as I'm sharing this with us. God will repay to me according to what I have done. God will repay to you according to what you have done. God's judgment. Sarap. This isn't a feel-good text. This isn't one of those texts in the Bible that you're going to Instagram later and put arrows and flowery hearts and say, God will repay you according to what he has done. Have a good day, everybody. Hashtag blessed. You're not going to do that with this thing. But this is in the Bible. And we need to hear this. And see, there's two things that will happen to us when we read this kind of text. To borrow an expression from Pastor Paul Barker, who's here in front, if we hear this message and we read this text and we say, wow, Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Thank you, Lord. That just means we didn't get it. If we read this and we think, oh, what a great preaching. I'm so angry. We didn't get it. He uses judgment 7 times in 6 verses. He uses words like wrath and condemnation. We are in trouble here. If we can blow this off, then we're not getting it. But the other thing people do, okay, fine, it seems harsh. So, Lord, that seems like an overreaction. Really? Am I that bad? I'm not a terrorist. I'm not Pol Pot or Hitler. I didn't do that many bad things. It's an exaggeration for you to say, Lord, that because I look at a couple of websites on the internet every once in a while, I'm supposed to go to hell. It feels like an exaggeration. And the reason why we respond that way is because we don't have a picture of God's holiness. We use ourselves as the starting point, and if I'm the reference point, and I'm not that bad, so I should be fine. But when we see God's holiness, seeing God's holiness helps us understand His judgment. He is the starting point, first of all. When we see that, then the rest of it begins to make sense. So the answer for us is to understand this text. So we need to see God's holiness. Because when we do, we find our proper place in this thing. One person who saw that in Isaiah chapter 6 is the man Isaiah. And Isaiah was a religious man, a spiritual leader in his community. And yet he encountered the holiness of God in a way that I'm so glad history was able to capture for us in the Bible. So we can see who it is we're really talking about. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, like I said earlier, Isaiah is a religious man. He's a spiritual man. So this is not his first time to the temple. This is not an unfrequent thing for him. He's used to this thing. But for the first time, he walks in here and he sees God in a different way. And some of us are like that. We go to church. We are familiar with spiritual experiences. You might even be familiar with the Bible and know what the pastor is going to say before he says it. But have you seen the holiness of God? Because maybe that explains our lack of changed life, our lack of passion and devotion. And our prayer for all of us today is not that we would start to change by our own willpower. Let's see the holiness of God first. That explains everything else. Verse 2, "Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet. And with 2 they were flying." They covered their faces because they couldn't look at God. They covered their feet because that's what they were ashamed of. "Lord, look, I don't want you to see how unclean I am." And these angels were singing, verse 3, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." We sang that song earlier. Now let's learn what it means. Holy, holy, holy is God Almighty. God is holy. 3 times they say it for emphasis. Holy, He's holy. What does holy mean? James said it earlier already. Holy means set apart. It means everything else is right here, but this thing is special. This thing is different. When God says the tithe is holy, everything else is for this, but the tithe is special for God. When God would say our bodies are supposed to be holy, everybody can use their bodies for whatever they want, but my body is set apart for God. But I want to use a different definition today for holiness to help us understand what we mean when we say God is holy. And in layman's terms, it's simply this, another level. God is at a different level from you and me. He is nothing like us. Give an illustration. How many of you watched the Philippines-Croatia basketball game last night? Good try by the Philippines, wasn't it? I mean, if we can take Croatia that far, then we're improving. It's just funny to me that of all the sports in the world, Filipinos would choose basketball to be the sport we want to master. The sport where there's a distinct advantage for height. So some of the shortest people in the world say, that's what we want. You know, I'm just so glad football's finally catching up because there's not much of a height advantage in football. But anyway, I'm still proud of our basketball team. I like to play basketball. I imagine many of you do as well. And I imagine myself to be a good defender, you know, playing defense in basketball, mostly because I'm terrible at shooting, passing, and dribbling. And I can foul people. So I like to play defense well. And I kind of take pride in that when I play defense. I kind of take pride in isolating the star player of the other team and holding him to 2 points or 4 points. That's what gives me a rush. I like it when there's a fast break and it's a 3-on-1 fast break and I'm the only one defending and I can still stop them from scoring, usually by injuring them. But still, I stop them from scoring and I'm proud of that. So with me and my brothers, with me and my friends, I'm not that bad, okay? I learned that I was not at the level of most people, though. 7 years ago, we were in this inter-varsity league, this league, and the other team, the team we were playing, had a basketball player, a former PBA player. Those older ones among us might recognize the name, Rick Marata. You know that person, okay? Former PBA player, now deceased. But at that time, he was retired, and he was playing. And I thought, what better chance for a young defender like me but to shut down Rick Marata? So that was my goal. So he gets the ball. He's got the ball. I go up to guard him, and then help defense comes in. Because, come in, that's Rick Marata. He can shoot from anywhere. And he comes in, and I'm like, I wave them off. No, I got this. Famous last words. As soon as I said that, I'd met his eye, and he looked at me like, oh, you got this? Like his eyes were looking at me like, oh, you got this, do you? And one of the most embarrassing games of my life. I mean, he just crossed me over. I would fall over, foul counted, three-point shots, just everything. He would fake, and then I would jump by it, and he would look at me first before he would shoot. It's like just so embarrassing, you know? Now, we had a better star player than him, so we still won, but I felt like I lost that day. Why? I think I'm a good basketball player. I'm not at his level. Does that make sense? And that's an aging, retired PBA player. What about the current PBA players? If they play now, could I say I'm a good defender like Jimmy Alapag? That's ridiculous. That's a joke. You're nothing like him, Joseph. You're not even close for comparison. What about someone like LeBron James? Could I say I'm a good player like LeBron James? No, he's a good player. We're nothing. Is this starting to make sense? It's not even worth the comparison. Well, I can't say that the line is me and LeBron and all of the rest of you. No, not at all. It's him and none of us. Or maybe let's talk about money. We have different relative measures for wealth. And if you're here in this room, we're all probably richer than the majority of Filipinos. By where we live, where we eat, the fact that we have a car to drive in. And you know, money is relative to us. I remember, 20 years ago when I was 10, 11 years old, I was at the birthday party of Pastor Emil and Miss Cricket's oldest daughter, Michelle. She was a year old. And I go to this birthday party. It's a 10-year-old kid, and there was a cotton candy stand. So I fall in line for cotton candy. The guy gives me the cotton candy. I ask him how much, and he says, it's free. And I said, what? It's free? Yeah. Okay, but the next one I'll probably have to pay for. No, that's free too. What? Can I get 10? Yeah, I'll get 10. What? Unlimited cotton candy. What land of luxury have I just walked into? And then across from the pathway, there's a popcorn stand. It was the same thing. Unlimited cotton candy and popcorn. And I thought, these people are wealthy. This is El Dorado. You know what I mean? Like, I have just found the sort. So when my parents told me, this is so embarrassing. When my parents told me to say goodbye and thank them I didn't even greet the birthday girl. I didn't even say thank you. All I said was, you guys are rich. That's all I could say. And then I walked away. Sorry, Pastor. Miss Cricket looked at me like, I wish you knew what you're talking about. But we have different measures for riches and wealth, right? We say, oh, he has a new phone. Oh, they have a new car. Oh, they live in this place. They must be wealthy. But what about our favorite richest man in the world, Bill Gates? None of us, I don't think, are at his level. Not even close. At the peak of his wealth, he was making $114 a second. 5,000 pesos per second. 5,000. 10,000. 15. How much have you made so far? I mean, it's like but to put this into perspective, if he was in his office, and if he drove 5 minutes to get a Starbucks, and he left his wallet with 20,000 pesos there, I don't know why he would have pesos, but anyway, imagine with me, and he drives back to his office, 10-minute round trip, and he realizes he left his 20,000 pesos, it would be a waste of his time to get it. Do you get that? Because he just has to sit there for 5 more seconds, and he has 25,000. For him to go bankrupt, I researched on this, for him to go bankrupt, he would have to spend $6 million a day for 33 years. And then he would be at our level. How do you spend $6 million a day? Anthony Bourdain, make me champorado. You know, how would you do that? That's all you could do to spend that much money. In short, there's wealth. There's some people wealthier than others. And then there's that level. And these are terrible and small and pitiful comparisons to what holiness is like. When we say God is at a different level from us, He's nothing like us. We don't get it. I think I'm good. No, no, none of us are good compared to God. I think I'm smart. None of us are smart compared to God. I think I make wise decisions. I'm self-sacrificing. None of us are like that compared to God. And for people who would look at God and say, no, no, I think I get that. I'm not such a bad person. All that really means is we haven't met this holy God yet. That's all it really means. In fact, these comparisons, LeBron James, Bill Gates, they're not even that good a comparison for holiness because they're still at our level. Ultimately, we're all going to die and we're all going to be buried, and LeBron's athleticism and Bill Gates' money won't make a difference. Just like our lack of money and lack of athleticism won't. Because really, at the end of the day, there's only one person who's holy, and that's God. And that's why it's so hard to illustrate it. We just have to know Him. Because He's the only one who's like that. What happens when you see the holy God? Verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Verse 5, woe to me, Isaiah cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What was Isaiah's response? This is a good man. He's a spiritual man. He's a religious man. But when he sees just how good and how far above God is, what is his response? Woe to me. I'm in trouble. I'm not going to make it. I am guilty as charged. I am a terrible human being. And he says, I am ruined. I am ruined. I'm a mess. I have nothing to show for it. The words, I am ruined, the literal Hebrew could be used to describe a piece of clothing or a piece of cloth that unraveled when you pull a piece of thread out. And the whole thing falls apart. In Tagalog, natastas. And that's what Isaiah was saying. I like to cover myself up. And the Bible says how we like to pretend we have righteousness and cover ourselves up. But one look at God and that whole thread comes out. And whatever we put up as a front to other people is exposed and laid bare before God. And we realize, I am ruined. I have nothing to show for it. I am undone. And if we're here and we still fancy ourselves to be better than other people and judging other people, it's only because we haven't seen the holy God. But when we see Him in the Bible, when we see Him through worship, when we see Him through the lives of other people, then we realize, oh my gosh, I have no excuse for my actions. I have no justification for my behavior. I cannot say that my behavior is excusable, understandable, is only natural, is only human, because compared to God, I'm terrible. I'm guilty as charged. Isaiah 64, verse 6, where Isaiah describes later on, he says, our righteousness are like filthy rags before God's eyes. Filthy rags. You know, that's been a sanitized, Englishized version, not to offend religious Christians. But the actual Hebrew word that's used there is our righteousness, our good works are like used menstrual cloths in God's eyes. So a used napkin. What, Pastor Joe? I teach in kids' church. Thank you for that used napkin. That's all it is. Because apart from God, the most noble, the most selfless, the most self-sacrificing act is still sinful at its heart. Because I wonder what other people think of me. How can I show that I'm better than them? So even though the act was good, the heart was rotten, the act becomes rotten. It was manipulative. It was self-controlling. It was self-promoting. That's why Isaiah, when he saw God, he said, I'm ruined. My righteousness, everything I've ever done, all the excuses I've propped up, nothing. I have no account for my behavior. I am tried, and I say before the judge, I'm guilty. What's your judgment? That's all we can say. When we see the holiness of God, we realize how right and how appropriate and how proper His judgment is. Because we don't have a right to defend ourselves. There's nothing we can defend ourselves with. That's why His judgment is right and I am wrong. Thankfully, it doesn't end there. Buti na lang, no? Verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Verse 7. With it he touched my mouth And he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Wow. Isaiah sees the holiness of God, and his only response is, I'm in trouble. What do I do? I'm stuck. And then God sends an angel that says, "All right, let me take away your guilt. Yes, you pled guilty, but I'm going to take that guilt away from you right now. The thing that you're supposed to pay for, not anymore." Why? Because it says your sins have been atoned for. That word "atone" is such a beautiful word. What that means is to pay the damages off, to make restitution, to make reparations for something. And even as much as we would like to pay for the damages of our own sin, we can't possibly, because our sin is that big, but somebody else paid for it for us. And that's why when you see the holiness of God and we say, "Wow, Lord, I can't stand it. I can't be around you. I'm so bad." But wow, you're willing to pay for my sins? That's what Jesus did on the cross. When he died on the cross for us, the Bible says that he became our sin. And so when we look at Jesus, when we watch The Passion of the Christ or something, our conclusion shouldn't be, "Wow, wow, Jesus." That's not the conclusion. The conclusion should be, "That should have been me. That's the wrath of God being poured out for all of my sin, my selfishness, my pride, my insecurity being poured out on him. Thank you, Lord." See, that's what breaks us. You combine those two things. "Lord, you're so holy, and I'm so sinful. You're so beautiful, I'm disfigured. You're so pure, and I'm so filthy. But you love me. You died for me. You're going to take this away?" That wrecks you. There is no other. And some of us are here and we've been going to this church for a while, or it's our first time, and it doesn't make sense to us. Why would you sing and cry with that? Just raise your hands, give money. It doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't make sense. It only makes sense when you've encountered God. Because people who have encountered God cannot help but live this way. Cannot help but do what God's called them to do. Because it's just a traumatizing experience. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He's a theologian and a writer. He says, "God is too great for us. He is too awesome. He makes difficult demands on us. He is the mysterious stranger who threatens our security. In his presence, we quake and tremble. Meeting him personally may be our greatest trauma." If you see a Christian and you wonder, why do they change their life for this God? It's simply this. They have been traumatized. Because they realize there is nothing else worth living for. There's nothing else I'd rather do. And you wonder, why would you change your life so much? Why would you give up so much? I'm sorry, I can't explain it to you. If you only knew how holy this God is, you would know I haven't given anything up. You would know I haven't lost anything. You would know I've gained so much more than I ever could have done myself. This is nothing. It's a natural response. Because we've encountered the holy God. That's what happens to Isaiah in verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And Isaiah said, 'Here I am, send me.'" He doesn't even know what the job is. God just says, "Who wants to go?" Me, I want to go. Why? Because, "Lord, you've changed me so much. What else do I want to do with my life? Give this up, that's nothing. I want to be with you." Oh, if only. Our prayer for all of us in this church is that we encounter him. Maybe here at this service, maybe through worship, maybe later when you go home, maybe when you're reading your Bible, maybe in your victory group, but that's what it takes. We're not asking us to change your life. Clean yourself on your own. We all know that that won't work. But you encounter God. You see how holy he is, how righteous he is, and then how loving and how gracious despite our sins. No better deal in the planet. No better deal in the universe. It is nothing to obey him at that point. Obedience is not only possible, it's the only possibility when we encounter the holy God. As we end today, I want to give two stories just to drive this point home of what that looks like for us. What does it mean to be set apart? First, we have to see the holiness of God. The first one is from one of my favorite books, one of my favorite novels of all time, and it's Les Miserables. How many of you saw the movie last December? How many of you were shocked that they kept singing the whole time? If you don't like that, then okay, fine. You don't like the "On My Own," "Little Fall of Rain," then fine, that's fine. But it's beautiful because of this guy's story. Wolverine. Oh, I'm sorry. Jean Valjean. the book starts out with Jean Valjean, and Jean Valjean was a poor person. He was a kind person, and he wanted to help his sister because they were poor, and she needed money. So he stole some bread to feed her and to feed her children. And because he stole, he was captured by the police and put in jail for 5 years. And because of the harsh legalities of the legal system in those days, those 5 years turned into 9 years, 14 years, 19 years. So almost 20 years later, he was in jail for trying to help out somebody who needed help. And he comes out and he's mad. He says, I'm not a bad person. This system is bad. This society is bad. This government is bad. I was the only one doing good. And he felt justified to do whatever he wanted because he wasn't the one who was worse. And many of us are like that, aren't we? We've experienced hurt. We've experienced pain. We've experienced disappointment. And so we think, I hate you. I'm mad at you. I can act whatever way I want to act now because I was the one who was aggrieved. Because in Jean Valjean's mind, he was righteous. He was self-righteous. He was okay. So he leaves jail. And he goes into society, and nobody wants to give him a job. Nobody wants to be kind to him because they all know he's an ex-convict. And so that even fuels his anger even more. I knew it. Society's messed up. I'm the only one who's right. And then he feels justified to be violent, to commit more crimes because he thinks, I'm fine. I'm not the one who's wrong. Until he meets a holy man, this priest. And the priest takes him into his house, lets him take a bath, gives him a great meal, better than he's had in 20 years, and gives him a place to stay. And he can't understand, why would you be so good to me, you priest? And he's still angry. But then at night, he thinks, why is this priest rich and I'm not rich? So he feels justified to steal silver from him. He steals it, runs away, is immediately captured by the police, and then brought back before the priest. And he knows what's about to happen. He stole before, he's stolen again. 20 more years of his life. He's probably going to die in prison at this point. But when the priest sees him, the priest says, you know, no. He tells the police, he didn't steal this from me. I gave them to him. So the police are like, okay, whatever. Then they leave. And Valjean's thinking, why would you be this kind to me? And the priest says, it's because God wants to give you a new life. Take the silver and let that be the down payment for your new life. This torments Valjean. And he leaves. And he's so bothered because why is he bothered? He was the righteous one. For as long as he was the righteous one and everybody else was wrong, he was fine. But then he realized what holiness really looks like. And he realizes, I'm a horrible human being. And that's why his song, What Have I Done? I've become a thief. I've become a dog on the run. Have I fallen so far? He says. Can you tell I'm trying to hold back from singing? Okay, I'm really trying right now. And he says, I'm reaching and I fall. Just like the Bible says that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And he says, I'm staring into the whirlpool of my sin. Previously to this, he thought his sin was minor. He thought his sin was excusable. But now he realizes, no, my sin is massive. And my sin is sucking me down. It will control the rest of my life. That's why I have to escape from it. And he says, Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin. And the rest of the book, oh my gosh, this is a beautiful picture of this ex-convict who goes around doing good to people, helping the poor, being generous with his money, working hard, forgiving his enemies, saving their lives even. And nobody can understand, why are you doing this? You're the ex-convict. You're the criminal. And every time he just goes back and says, because God loved me. He encountered the holy God and he could not live the same way anymore. Have we encountered God that way? Last picture and we'll end. This is from an event that we attended in recently in for this church. And we were remembering what year we came into this church. And I came into Victory in 1986 when I was 3. My wife came in when she was 25 in 2006. So we were 20 years apart coming into this church. But you know what we have in common and what we have in common with all of us here who worship God? It's not length of time in the church. It's not knowledge of the Bible. It's not the perfection of our lifestyle. No, it's that simply all of us here have encountered the Holy God. When I saw that Holy God, that's what knocked that self-righteous jerk, Joe, on his butt and said, you're proud, you're jealous of people, you look down on them, but secretly you're envious of what they're able to do and you're not. And that's what made me confront my own sin and say, Lord, all right, you're right, I'm sorry. Help me. And that holy God was also what knocked my wife out. And said, you know, that's a lifestyle of sin. You've got to change. You've got to put your life in Jesus' hands. And all of us here, isn't it? That's what we have. That's what we worship here today. And so as we end, I have two groups of people that I'm really addressing. One group is, some of us are here and we've been following God for a while. We've been following Him for a while and we've gotten used to it. We've gotten familiar. Maybe it's gotten old. We know exactly what the worship team's going to sing. We know exactly what the next song's going to be. We know exactly how to transition. We know the right words to say. And when that happens, the delight in our faith goes down. The devotion to God goes down. The passion, the excitement, the joy goes down. For those of us who are like that, my prayer for us, let's remember how holy our God is again. Let's pray to God right now and say, Lord, show me your holiness. Let me see it again like before. Let me remember the day that you saved me and how far I was apart from you, and only because of your love I can be where I am today. That's one. Second group of people, if you're here and you think this is about singing or giving or working, it's not. It's first about encountering the Holy God. And that will be the change of our life. Could we all stand to our feet right now as we end? And let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you even now to go among our hearts, search us. I pray that you will not make us conscious of the other people around us and what they're doing, that you will not make us apply this to other people, but Holy Spirit, we ask you to apply this to my life. In my life, Lord, do something about this. I don't want to be this way, God. I don't want to be like this. If you're here and you're that first group I'm talking about, you know, you're saying, you know what, Joseph, I've been going to church and sometimes just with the length of time or maybe because of difficulties and hardships, I've tolerated some sins in my life. I've let my devotion to God slip. You know what? The answer is not starting with self-discipline, willpower. No, the first start is to see God for who He really is. And then we say, Lord, show me who you are, and then our hearts will be made new again. If that's you and that's your prayer, saying, Lord, show me your holiness again, could you raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you. Lord God, you see these hands. Lord, you know, Lord, there's all of the human heart's tendency to look at the things that are present, Lord, to look at the physical, to look only at the short term, what I'm going to do this week, what I'm stressed about. Lord, today I pray that you will extend our eyes to see beyond the right now, to see beyond whatever's in front of me into whatever you have for me. Lord, today I pray that you'll help us to see that this is not about what we do for you, Lord, but first of all, who you are and what you do for us. And Lord, I pray that even as we worship you and as we pray, even this week, God, may we experience you as we're driving, as we're going home, whether we're, as we're reading our Bible, that we will just experience your holiness again. And then that delight, that devotion, that joy, that gratitude, that humility will just naturally flow out of our hearts again because we see our holy God. You can put your hands down. If you're here and you're that second group of people that I was talking about and you're saying, you know what? I didn't get it before. I thought that being a Christian or, you know, following God was about what I did. But no, it starts first of all with a conviction, knowing that we are sinners apart from Him. We're not going to make it. I'm not talking about the people beside you. I'm not talking about the people who have hurt you. And that's valid. But right now, it's you and God. It's me and God. And without Him, we are guilty as charged. Without Him, we are going to hell. But because He loves us, Jesus atoned for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. If that's you and that's what you're saying, now you know what? I didn't get it before, but now I believe it. I am a sinner apart from Jesus, but thanks be to God, He loves me, and I'm choosing to trust Him right now. If that's you and that's your prayer, and you're saying this for the first time with no one looking around, could you raise your hands, please? And I'd like to pray for you. Okay, Lord, I see those hands. If you're raising your hands, just please pray this with me. Say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I'm guilty as charged. And I deserve judgment and wrath. But because you love me, you sent your Son to die on the cross for my sins, taking my punishment. And so today, I ask you to be the boss of my life. You drive the car, Lord. you call the shots. I choose to believe that Jesus died and rose again. And in the same way, I will also die to sin and live forever with you. Thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. You can put your hands down. If you prayed that prayer today, guess what the Bible says? That your new life starts right now. Maybe it feels like it, maybe it doesn't. But it's not about us and what we do. It's about what God did for us. And so I'd like to encourage you, if you pray that prayer, talk to the person who invited you here. Talk to your friend who goes, if not, come to the front. Later, our pastors are here, Pastor Emil, Pastor Jonathan, James. And we'd love to talk with you guys about what that means for the rest of us. Last verse before we go, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. We just kept talking about how holy God is, how far above us He is. And it would be enough if He would save us, but it doesn't stop there. Look what it says. God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. He's so far above us, we are nowhere close to Him. We will never reach His level, but you know what? When He saves us, He wants to discipline us to bring us up to His level. That's your destiny. That's His purpose for your life and for mine. That's what we'll be talking about in these next 2 weeks, and next 3 weeks in Set Apart. I hope you come back for that. So let's pray as we end here right now. Lord, thank you that you've called us to be set apart. I pray for these men and women here today that they will realize that in Christ, they are not ordinary human beings. In Christ, they are not common. In Christ, they are set apart for you, Lord, that they will share in your holiness. Lord, I pray today they will realize and take joy in every little thing that they do in you, Lord, because they realize this isn't a waste of time. Whatever I'm doing right now is blessed by God because He's disciplining me so that I can share in His holiness. And however bad I look like right now, I will not be this way forever. I want to look more and more like Him as He disciplines me and makes me His image. Thank you, Lord, that this is your plan for all of us today, to be set apart in your image. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone say, amen. Well, God bless you. See you next week. If you need prayers or counseling, especially if you raised your hands earlier, please come to the front now, and we'd love to pray with you. See you next week.